Now, if you've turned with me to Matthew chapter 2, I want to read to you yet another Christmas story. Last week we talked about one of the Christmas stories already, the shepherds and the angels. But this one I want to read to you first, and then we'll look at this a little bit more in detail. This is beginning at verse 1 of Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared, and sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down before him and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This journey to Jesus that these magi had, well, it certainly wasn't the first one, but it's the first one recorded by Matthew in his gospel. Journey to Jesus. I would venture to say that every person in this room is on that journey. Perhaps you have completed that journey at some point, but that everyone, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." And so at some level, God is drawing every single person. And where are you in the journey? Perhaps you have sought him and you have found him. He has drawn you and you have found him. A number of years ago, I found out this study that had been done of some, I think it was 15,000 believers. And the study basically showed that everyone who had received Christ as their Savior and had entered into this thing that we call salvation had had something around 7 significant contacts with the Christian message in some way, shape, or form before they put their trust in Christ. That is, someone sowed a seed, another a seed, another a seed, and on average, 7 seeds were sown into their lives before they put their trust in Christ. I think studies have been done since then that have said that it is something more like 27 or 28 now, just because of the proliferation of so much data that's coming to us, and that seeds that are sown have so much competition, if you will, within us. But all these seeds that are sown move us toward him. Think about the seeds in your own life that brought you to the point, that pointed you toward Jesus. Think about those seeds for a moment. What were they in your life? Just reflect for a moment. Every single one of us that has named Jesus as their Savior has had seed sown, has had things in their lives that pointed them to Jesus as the Messiah. And that's what this passage is really about, is these things that point us to Jesus. And so the main idea that I want to talk to you about with the remainder of our time is basically this, that God used many things to point people to Jesus back then, yet some missed him. And that's very much part of this story. But he is still pointing us to Jesus today because life is in him. He points us to Jesus for life initially and life continually. He points us to him to be saved and to be his followers. He points us to him to when we're crushed and when we're broken, when we're faced with all kinds of crises in life, he points us to him. When our resources run out, he points us to Jesus. He doesn't just point us to resource, he points us to Jesus. When we're sick or we're in bondage, he points us to Jesus. When we're just walking through life, he wants us to walk with Jesus. And so what does he do? He points us to Jesus. This is the story of Matthew's gospel. Seek and find him. Seek and find him. Seek and find him. Look at who he is. Look at what he does. Make him your own. I think that there's in this story something very similar that happens, like we talked about last week with the shepherds and the angels, that we focus on the manger. We focus on the angels in heaven, the angel, and then the shepherds and the stable and all those different things. And yet that's the hand that points to the Son. And I think that this particular portion of chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel is the same thing. Matthew's whole point is, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. Even the scripture is not an end in itself. It points us to him. So Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 5, you search the scripture because you think that they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Say that with me. But the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive life. And so, some orienting data in terms of Matthew's gospel and its agenda. Matthew's gospel is the story of Jesus as Messiah with a primary target group of Jewish people. Matthew was a Jewish tax collector, and he's aiming at Jewish people. So, what you see in his gospel over and over again, because prophecy fulfilled is such a big deal to Jewish people, that you see this is to fulfill this prophecy, and this is to fulfill that prophecy. All those things would be of paramount importance for a Jewish person. Also, in Matthew's gospel, you see this tremendous contrast. You see that people like Magi, who are not Jews, and Roman centurions, and Canaanite women, and Pontius Pilate, lo and behold, the Roman governor, they are getting it in some way, and his own people aren't getting it. And there's a contrast. It's as if Matthew is trying to provoke his own people by humiliating them at some level into seeing that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And he starts right after the birth sequence of Jesus being born, miraculously, but significantly more compacted than Luke's gospel has it. And he starts right in with this Magi story to point people to Jesus as the anointed king, the Messiah, basically saying that God did what he said he would do. You'll hear me say that a lot more going forward, but God did what he said that he would do. That he said long ago that he would do this, and now he's doing it. He has sent his disciples. And so, just like Matthew is saying to his Jewish audience, I believe that the first thing that this passage is saying to us is that God is continually seeking. He's seeking to get our attention and then to shift our attention onto Jesus. Over and over again, if you think about it, and just as I say that, you're thinking of passage after passage after passage after passage in Scripture that continue to say, put your eyes on Jesus. What happens with Peter when Peter's, you know, walking on the water out to Jesus, but he stops looking at Jesus? He sinks. It is this Jesus that the Bible is continually pointing us to. Now, in this particular passage, what's very important to say at the very beginning is that Matthew is employing three particular confirming signs that Jesus is the Messiah. He's trying to get into his audience's mind to take him seriously. And so he says that Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Because it's been said through the stars and through nature. That's the first thing, is that you have this idea that the star is actually, the portents of heaven are actually announcing the birth of a king, and that these other people get it and God's own people don't even get it. That is to say that God is perhaps, well, it's not perhaps, that is perhaps to say that God is sovereign over nature, that he can orchestrate things to get people's attention to his Son. And he did that with the stars. God is able to orchestrate all kinds of things to bring us to Jesus. And perhaps you are here today. If you're here today and you don't know him, one of the reasons why you're here today is because God orchestrated it. Even though it seemed like a good idea to you, I want to tell you, he's the one who's drawing you. He's the one. Not the bald guy. He's the one. He's the one who's drawing you. And so he uses nature and the stars. Secondly, he reveals himself through pagan astrologers. And the Jews simply didn't get this. The Magi are essentially astrologers, experts in reading the stars. Now, it's important to say that for an Israelite person, this whole idea of stargazing is quite forbidden. I think it's back in Deuteronomy chapter 11. It talks about that starting, and then Isaiah continues that theme, and a number of the prophets continue the theme. This is something that's forbidden before God. And yet, in this particular case, these non-believers, these people who don't believe in Israel's God, somehow they get it. And in those days, frequently they had people who were trusted to read the stars and tell the kings what would happen. And typically a comet or a shooting star of some type would be an omen or an oracle that present king's time was coming to a close. So obviously this would disturb Herod quite a bit. I think also it's interesting with the Magi is that God reveals that Jesus is the Messiah through people completely disconnected with Israelite religion. Completely disconnected. And I don't think that's any accident that Matthew uses this. This is sort of God's shock and awe theory being played out. That God is saying, you know, I'm able to reveal to people what I'm about. And there's also that, as I said, that subplot in Matthew's gospel that that non-Jews are getting it and insiders, Jewish people, are not. And so the second thing I would say is God is able to use people to point us to Jesus. Think about for a minute, who pointed you to the Lord? I told you about my friend who died last year, Gary Reddish, our youth pastor, but he pointed me to Jesus and kept pointing me to Jesus. Who pointed you to Jesus? Who did God use to do that? Now think about this for a moment. Who are you supposed to be used to point people to Jesus? Because that's frequently how God does it. He doesn't typically just, you know, send some kind of major thunderstorm with look to Jesus in the sky. You'll see that on the National Enquirer, but you won't see that typically. Because God typically uses people to point others to Him. Who has God put in your life to point to Jesus? Think for a moment. There's some people close in that are hurting now, and God has put you in their lives to point them to Him. And so we see in this story that God revealed Jesus through the stars and through nature, that He revealed Jesus through the Magi, and He revealed Jesus in this through fulfilled prophecy. Now He's getting to down into the Jewish psyche. And in Matthew's gospel, no less than 16 times this idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of this, that Jesus, this happened to fulfill this, this happened to fulfill that. 16 times in Matthew's gospel, prophecies are fulfilled in Him. That God has done what He said He would do. That's the way that the Lord is. God is continuing to point people to Jesus. And I want to ask us this question this morning. Does Jesus have our attention? Does Jesus have our attention? Does He have your attention? It's a funny question to ask at Christmas time, but a very relevant one, isn't it? I mean, presents tend to eclipse Jesus. Christmas parties, all kinds of things, the season of giving, the season of busyness, of greed, of Good Friday and Black Friday, or Black Friday isn't necessarily Good Friday, actually it isn't. What has your attention instead of Him? Or perhaps a better question is, what are you seeking with a lot of energy that He's being left out of? I have to say to you that this morning, realistically, that Jesus doesn't want to be the only thing you focus on. Because He knows you need to pay your bills, stuff like that, but He does want to be the dominant thing that you focus on. Are you with me so far? That He wants to be that dominant thing that you focus on. And I'm using these passages, I'm speaking on these passages in this Christmas season because Jesus is saying to us, focus on Me, these things all point to Me. Let them point you to Me. Amen? So, Magi, fulfilled prophecy, stars and nature, they all are calling us to fix our eyes on Jesus. It's what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12. He said, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the beginner, and the completer, the perfecter of our faith. Jesus says later on in Matthew's gospel in chapter 6, seek first his kingdom as first priority, chronologically and priority wise. Seek first his kingdom and what's right with him, and he will take care of all the rest of that. The New Testament translator J.B. Phillips put it this way, set your heart on the kingdom. And so today, perhaps you need to make a start. For other ones of us, we need to restart and say, whoa, 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 whoa. I am going to take the RPMs of my life down, and I'm going to start seeking and finding him. But I want to ask you to ask that question of yourself this morning. Am I seeking him, and am I finding him? Am I seeking him? Am I finding him? Secondly, each part of the Gospels reveals something about who Jesus is. If you read through Luke's Gospel like we have been in the Advent readings that we've been doing, you'll see that all sorts of stuff is being revealed about Jesus' kingdom, and about what it means to follow him and what it looks like not following him. And with all of that in mind, it's revealing who Jesus is, what he does, and he's inviting us into that. And this passage is no exception to that, that these titles in the passage are invitations for us to acknowledge who he is. Very important. The first step is to acknowledge who he is, then to come to know him through these titles, and then to join him in his mission. Those are the three blanks of number 2 in your bulletin insert. And the idea here is that he's the King of the Jews. He's the Messiah. He's the ruler. He's the shepherd. Those four things are what's being said to us in this passage. I love the way that Henry Blackaby talks about this. He says, the names or titles of God in Scripture reveal something of his nature, activity, or character. You come to know God by experience at his initiative as he allows you to learn something new about him. And so I believe each one of these things is inviting us into some deeper or newer expression of knowledge of Jesus, of knowing him. The first one is the King of the Jews. Who is this born King of the Jews? And this is definitely Matthew's point here. King of the Jews. Right at the start, right after Jesus is born, he says, who is this born King of the Jews? And if you think about it, at the very end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 27, what's hanging on top of the cross that Jesus is hanging on? This is the King of the Jews. And everything in between that time is saying, this is the King of the Jews, that Jesus is that King. And something that's threatening within this passage is that this is not Herod's son, and he's the present king. And we already know from the stories of the Old Testament that when somebody else is appointed king and is not the son of the present king, they're in trouble, David and Saul. And it's the same kind of a thing. That's the reason why Herod is, well, he's distressed, he's disturbed. Now, Herod is not a good guy. Let's just put it right out there. This is Herod the Great, Herod the First, and he's a thug, essentially. He's a godfather type of a king. He's somebody who is not a Jew. He has angled in on the kingship by winning several battles, and the Romans actually liked employing thugs to do their business and to keep the peace. And so Herod is the senior thug that rises to the top, and he's someone who is barbaric. Now, he was a builder extraordinaire, but he was at all costs in for preserving his kingship and his own greed. And so he's disturbed by this. He has engineered his own supremacy, and now his supremacy is in jeopardy because in comes Jesus, the true king, and somebody else from the Jews. Because remember, you know, think about this. None of the Jews are actually going to say, hey, there's another king here, because they'll get their head off with your head. No, but it takes somebody from outside the Jewish context to come in and say, hey, a new king was born. He's King of the Jews. What? And Jesus even recognizes this idea, except for that Jesus's kingdom is not like this. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. You've heard that before. You've seen that on bumper stickers. My kingdom is not of this world. It predated the bumper stickers, you know, right? Significantly predated the bumper stickers. That my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place. It was the thing that people continued to have a problem with because they thought that Jesus would come in, boot the Romans out, and initiate and inaugurate this new age. That brings us to the next title. That is the idea of Messiah. So this King of the Jews idea causes them to look at the Messiah, because all of them are thinking that. All of Judaism is still thinking this idea, because let's see if I can summarize this well. The people of Israel, especially the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, were carted off to Babylon. That's called the Babylonian captivity. And when they were, then after a certain amount of time, God brought them back. And they have all of these promises concerning God bringing them back. However, when they got back and started to build the temple, the presence of God really never came to it. And so the people of Israel started thinking, well, what's wrong? Because the thing that they're seeing is when God brings us back and God is king of us and God's presence is in Jerusalem, then we will no longer be under the rule of any other empire. But one after another, after another, after another, they have never been in a place where from the Babylonian captivity up until this present time that this passage is written, where they have not been under the thumb of some other empire. And they keep on scratching their heads and thinking, what is going on here? What's going on? We are not living the restored life. We are not living that which Messiah is supposed to be able to bring. And this is what they're thinking. They're thinking that when Messiah comes, and their thinking isn't off in this sense, but that Messiah will take them out from under the reign of whatever present kingdom it is, and that God will be king. It was a litany for Judaism around this period. We are looking for the kingdom where God is king. And lo and behold, God shows up. The Son of God in baby form comes in, and he is the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed king, the one who will bring the kingdom. It's to me sort of like in the movie The Matrix, where Neo is the one. He's the one that would bring freedom. He's the one that would bring deliverance. This messianic idea is very much captured within that Messiah comes to reign, but his reign would not be like this world. He would have, as we said last week, that he would have authority and rulership over the things that this world can't contend with and control. He would have authority over the elements like storms, over disease and bondage and resources and death, and that rulership of his would be ever expanding, but it wouldn't be a territory, it would be a people. He would be the king of a people, not of a realm. Are you with me so far? It's really important to say that this king is a king of people, and he's calling people into his kingdom as he's walking. He's calling people into his reign, that we have a new king, and it's not Herod, and it's not Pilate, and it's not Caesar, it's him. And so he is calling people into this kingdom. It's the reason why Jesus says in Luke 17, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, or nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God, the reign, the rule of God, is in your midst." It's in your midst. It's not a territory. So Messiah will bring God's reign then. He'll call people into it then. And what's beautiful about that is he's never stopped doing it. That's one of the things about this message of the New Testament, is that Jesus is the Messiah. He's calling people to come in and be his subjects. But more beautiful than that is he's calling not just people to come in and be his subjects of his kingship, but he's actually adopting them into his family. Extraordinary. Mind-boggling. But he doesn't want you just to be a subject of his kingdom. He wants you to be a son and a daughter of it. I don't know about you, but I think that's significantly better. It's significantly better than simply owning him as king. No, I own him as king and as father. And so when you come to Jesus, it's important to say that you come to a king. Are we clear with that? That you come to a king. We don't just come to a friend. Actually, the friend language is used very infrequently in the Bible, but the king language is actually all over the place. And so this happens to be the king who is your father and your friend, but he's still your king. Why is it important? Well, because a king has authority over all kinds of things that a friend doesn't. Quite frankly, a king has authority, this particular king has authority over, well, over your diseases and over the things that bind you. This particular king has authority over nature and over your resources and over death. This king is different. And he's calling people to follow him and his kingdom. And so therefore, most theologians agree that the primary message of the New Testament is the kingdom of God. He is calling people into his kingdom. And I, for one, received that call a long time ago. But have you anteed up? Have you put all of your money where your mouth is in that sense? Have you put all of your eggs in his basket and said, no, I'm with you? So he says that Jesus is King of the Jews. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. The third thing he says he's a ruler. He's a leader. And this is a very interesting word because it literally means one who will lead the way, a leader of leaders or a leader of rulers. That Jesus will be a ruler, but he will be a ruler who provides this leadership, this come with me. And you see that in Jesus right and left. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament kings, you see so many kings who have no leadership on them whatsoever. They just happen to be the son of somebody who was a king before them. But this particular ruler is the leader who says, you're coming with me. And so it's that ruler, that leader who says, come and follow me. It's that ruler who says, come and be my disciple. It's that ruler who says, wow, there's something that's keeping you from entering into the fullness of what it means for me to be your king. So sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Now, he's not saying that to everyone, but he does say that to the people for whom their goods and their stuff is what's keeping them from him. But this king has the moxie, this king has the authority to look a person straight in the eye and say, I am not willing to be competed with. I am not willing to share the throne of your life. That I alone am king, I'm jealous for that, because every other kingship in your life will hurt you, especially the one that has your name on it. And he says, come and receive me as your king. Come and receive me as your ruler. Let me lead. I remember an illustration that a friend of mine gave a long time ago. It's like you and the Lord are in a horse kind of, you know, a buggy. I'm thinking a flatbed, you know, kind of a buggy. And you've got the reins here and the Lord is next to you on the seat, and it begins to get rough, and then you're like, nah, and you hand the reins to Jesus and it calms down, it calms down, it calms down, and you're like, wow, this is a really good ride. This is a really good ride. I think I'm just going to take the back, you know, and then it begins to get rough again, and you put it over there, and you put them back in Jesus's hands, and you're like, Lord, you lead. No, you lead. You're so much better than this. And then once again, and I hear people say, I don't know why I can't do this. I don't know if this might be something that we struggle with for the rest of our lives. I don't know. But it's still something that I see cropping up in different believers in different ways. And then sometimes we're like, Lord Jesus, you hold one, I'll hold the other. And the horse is just confused. Who's leader? Who's leader of your life? Is it Jesus or is it you? And then lastly, he says in this, that this ruler, this king of the Jews, this Messiah, this ruler, will be a shepherd. Now this is, if you will, the friendliest of these particular pictures, that a shepherd looks after and cares for sheep, cares for people. It's a care and lead metaphor. And any Israelite would have pondered back to Psalm 23, it was near and dear to them as it was to us. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing, I shall not want. He makes me do the things that are actually really good for me. He leads me. He refreshes my soul. He guides me. He is with me. He comforts me. He prepares a table. That is, he feeds me. He anoints my head. He heals me. That this is the character of the one who is embodied in Jesus. And his call to us is, come and follow me. Come and be my disciples. Come and focus on me. The pointing finger is pointing to Jesus. And so the one with authority, the King of the Jews, what do? We submit. To the Messiah. Well, the Messiah brings a vision and a purpose. And so we get from our Messiah, with him in the leadership spot, we get purpose. We follow his lead. and we trust his care. We trust his care. Some of you are here this morning and you're in a place where you're just devastated. And you have to know that this Messiah born in this stable, now in a house, probably a year, year and a half later, he's a shepherd. And he cares for you better than anyone else does. But he's calling you into his kingdom. He's not calling his kingdom into you. He's calling you into his kingdom. He's calling you into something much bigger than you. He's the healer. He's the one who cares for your soul. He's the one that's calling you, come to me. And so we saw this idea that the gospel points us to Jesus, and that the point of that is that we would acknowledge and know and join him in, as king, as Messiah, as ruler and shepherd. But the last thing I want to say from this passage this morning that I think is important to say is that Jesus tends to make people either mad or glad. I don't know if you've noticed that, but he has a way of doing that. He does that, especially if you've been reading these Advent readings in Luke's gospel. Man, does Jesus make some people mad. But boy, does he make other people glad. And it's typically the religious folks that are really entrenched that get mad. But it is out of this madness or gladness that we tend to respond to him. And each person, I think, in this story represents perhaps potential responses from you and I. You've got Herod, who's threatened. His rule and everything that he is and his way of life is all being threatened by Jesus. And so he is looking for anything for this king of the Jews ouster. He's willing to go to great lengths actually to kill every child within, 2 years and younger in the entire area in order to blank out this. Herod is threatened. Some of us are threatened by God's rulership in our lives. Some of you are even wrestling with him. You said, Jesus, I want to follow you, but I really want my own way too. And he is a threat to you. And so you continue to be in this vacillating place of, I trust you, Lord. No, I don't trust you, Lord. I trust you, Lord. No, I trust me, Lord. And the Lord says, would you just settle it today? Trust me. Trust me. The second people in this are, I think, impossible not to see is the Magi. And the Magi are simply drawn to him. And they seek him. That Jesus is magnetic to them. And they're overjoyed when in this whole process. They're not people who are entrenched in religion. They're people for whom Jesus is their joy. And the passage actually says that when they saw the star, they were overjoyed that God is really in this. And when they find him, they bow down to him. Literally, the word there is to prostrate themselves before him. So they come and they completely, well, I'm just going to model it for you. Here you go. That's prostrating. It's to go all the way down before him. Now, this is something that you would do to a king because you fear him. But in this particular case, they do it because they want to. That there is this expression of complete humility and wonder. That they cannot help but giving him something that honors the glory due him. And so they get down on their faces and they worship him. I love the way that I think it's Don Richardson, a prominent missiologist, has this put forth this idea in Philippians chapter 2. It talks about that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. At the end of time, in human time, that will happen for everyone. But it won't happen willingly for everyone. That there are some who will bow now and make him their king. And they will bow, but at the end of the age, everyone will bow before him because he simply is king. But now we do so like the Magi because it's the only response we know how to give him that's worthy and due his name. I actually think about it from time to time when we're worshiping and I'm in the front row and I think I'm going to hit the deck and I'm going to go down there and I'm just going to be on my face before him as we worship. And then I think about how much dirt is on this floor. And luckily they weren't thinking of that at the time. But there's something about this kind of offering, of kneeling, of getting on our knees before him. I want to release you to be able to get down on your knees before God when that's appropriate, when that's something that's going on in your heart as we worship. I remember being with a church back in Boston that I thought was initially a little bit on the stiff side. That can be typical of a lot of churches in Boston. And we were singing a particular song, Come Let Us Worship and Bow Down. And as we were singing the song, I'm just standing there with my arms raised about like this, and I just decided to peek. And I peeked, and practically everybody in the entire place was in this kind of a place singing it. And I burst into tears because I thought, wow, these people get it. That there are certain times when that's the only response that seems appropriate coming from my heart to him. That I want to be able to worship him with my whole heart. So they worshiped him. And it says that they opened up their treasures. This is the thing that we typically think about this story. We think that there are three kings, which we don't know. They're not kings, for one. They're wise guys. They're magi. They're astrologers. And we don't know if there are three or not. We only know that they had three gifts that they brought. They opened up their treasures. They opened up what is valuable to them, and they presented gifts to him. And the gifts actually here are quite symbolic. I don't know if they knew that they were symbolic, but certainly Matthew is using them. The gift of gold is the gift to a king, one who rules and reigns. The gift of frankincense is an ointment and is a fragrance, a perfume that would be used by servants. It was a servant gift, the gift of a servant. That is, that God, the Son, came to serve, not to be served. And the last one, myrrh. The predominant thing that myrrh was used for in those days was the anointing and embalming of bodies for death. That Jesus is born king, born servant, and born to die. All right here in this story, the gospel in three gifts, if you will. Born to be king, born to be servant, and born to die. The beautiful thing about these people is that there was an extravagance about their response to him. That when Jesus gets, when they see him, they just can't help themselves. That there's an extravagance to the gift. There's also a premeditation to it. They have thought about what they're going to give. They open up their treasure and they give what's valuable to them. They give what's costly. So you have Herod, you have the Magi, and you have the chief priests and teachers of the law. Now what's interesting is that Herod calls them. And I think that truly astounding for me is that these religious folks simply fail to act in faith. They are indifferent. They are indifferent to the coming of their Messiah. They're indifferent to the answer of God from heaven. They're indifferent. And I think that with the proliferation of all the stuff that comes into our lives, of Facebook and Twitter and all of the input and output and all of the busyness and everything that we have in our lives, I think it's easy for us just to get simply surrounded and sort of caught off guard. And then when God is saying, I'm pointing to my son, we respond with indifference. Like, really, that's just no big deal. But I want to tell you that for this Christmas, this is quite the big deal. That Jesus is saying, would you come to me? And this is just the start of the story. And yet at the start of the story, Matthew is crying out, look at him. This is all pointing to him. Come to him. Don't just come to the Bible. Don't just come to church. Don't just come in fellowship with Christians. Don't just get a self-help axiom. Come to him. Come to him. Come to him. It is not an axiom. It's not some sort of truth serum. It is the truth himself, the gift of God being given to us. And so I quite simply want to say to you today, will you let the scripture and the season point you to him for your family, for your Christmas, for your forever? Will you let this point you to him? And if you're in a place where you came this morning and you're in that indifferent place, I want to ask you simply to turn to him and say, look, I don't know all this means, but I'm turning to you right now. King of the Jews, Messiah, ruler and shepherd, I'm coming to you right now. I want you as my king. Quite simply, I surrender. Let's stand.